It is easy to talk about what is wrong with the local church. It is easy. It's easy to talk about preachers who have moral failures or ethical failures. It is easy to talk about hypocrisy and sin that happens within individuals within the local church. It is easy to point out weaknesses and failures or how things fell short from our human perspective of goals about ministries that happen. But telling about the problem is easy. Sharing a solution or willing to step into a leadership role to help relieve that problem or move into a different direction, that's not as easy, and fewer people want to do that. Many, many more will tell you what is wrong than tell you what to do about it. I want to come back to say, as many faults as there may be with the local congregation, don't forget there's a lot right with the church too. When God looks at us, I don't think he says, there's that little church in the cornfield. I understand our building sits in a surrounded by a cornfield. I get that. But I do not believe that is our identity. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. So when God looks at us, he doesn't look at a little church in the cornfield. When God looks at us, he sees disciples of Jesus Christ who are at work making disciples for Jesus Christ, who are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, who have been given the Holy Spirit, who have been chosen to do kingdom work. That's what he sees when he sees us. And we use sometimes the phrase a little church, and I understand that because of our own figures of numbers. But let me tell you something, and I've been in lots of churches of Christ, and even recently when Carrie and I were traveling in Canada, we were at a congregation and we were just talking about where I preach down here, and I said, yeah, we run about 100 people, and one of the persons said, wow, that's a really big church. And I thought, well, if you sat in our building, you probably wouldn't hear that phrase very often. But according to people who are 20 people, 100-person church all of a sudden becomes a big church. But my point is, we are not defined by these humanistic ideals. And instead, we are defined by how God views us. And again, I am so thankful for this family. You are my brothers and sisters. You are the people that I turn to when I need to see God with his skin on. That's the phrase I would use. When I need to see the hands of God, the heart of God, the hugs of God, when I need someone that's going to walk beside me in both good times and in bad times, that celebrates with me and also grieves with me, that's who you are, and that's who the church is that God has given, his family, his people, his called out. You all have walked with me and helped me to grow. And there are so many areas that I know I need to continue to grow in. And there are things that I know that I still mess up in. But as a church family, you have walked beside me and encouraged my spiritual walk. And I hope I do the same with you. My point is, there's a lot right with the church. And when we just want to talk about what's wrong, what we forget is how God views us. And God views me as saved, sanctified, and coming home. That's how he views me. And therefore, his church, whatever number you want to put on it, is God's kingdom here in this area. Today, we're going to begin an overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And I say an overview, I'm going to just pick a few verses from each chapter as we walk through this small book that Paul writes. It's one of his earliest books, by the way. I want you to understand that. And I want to give you just a little tiny bit of background on it. When this church began, I'm going to just go back. Paul is in Greece, and he gets over to Troas. and he has what we call the Macedonian call. Okay? He has this vision. And God is calling him to go over to what we would call the European continent. Okay? And Paul has never gone that far east. The gospel hadn't gone that far east. And so Paul travels across the Aegean Sea and he comes to Philippi. He meets some Jewish people, one specifically a woman named Lydia, that they're beside a river praying. She becomes a Christian, and it appears that the church begins in her home. And while Paul and Silas are in Philippi, they cast out a demon from this girl that could tell the future. That causes this uproar. They find themselves in jail in Philippi. And because it's Paul and Barnabas, it just amazes me. I say because of their faith of Paul and Barnabas, we find them singing and praying in prison. And as God releases them from their bondage, it is such a moving situation that that jailer who saw all that was going on wants to know, what do I need to do to be saved? And the church begins there in Philippi. Now, he's not there for a huge amount of time, and he leaves there, and then he goes to Thessalonica, okay, the book that we're going to be reading. And he's there only 3 weeks. From our understanding of Acts 17, he's there 3 weeks. He gets to Thessalonica. He begins to preach. There are some people who do become a Christian, one of them by the name of Jason, who seems to be just a wonderful guy. And these Jewish people are so upset with what Paul is teaching that they literally make it to where they have to drive him out of town. And they work everybody up, and it looks like there's going to be this riot, much like kind of what happened up in Philippi just recently. And so he leaves town. Jason kind of takes the brunt of what's going on. And he goes a short distance over to Berea, and he begins to work over there and take the gospel there. But sadly, some of those Jewish people from Thessalonica make their way over to Berea when I'm assuming they hear Paul is over in Berea. And they stir up problems for him in Berea. So he has to leave there, and he goes down to Athens. We love his sermon in Athens. He is there for a period of time. And then he makes his way down to Corinth. Most likely, what people understand from reading and from just trying to figure things out historically, while Paul is in Corinth, is when Silas and Timothy, well, we know that from Acts 18, Paul and Timothy join him. And they tell him about what was happening in the church back in both Thessalonica and Berea. And so even though Paul was only there for about 3 weeks, he didn't leave them alone. They were there with Silas and Timothy. And he hears what has happened with the church there. And he had been in prayer for those Christians. And so the book of 1 Thessalonians begins with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of love and your labor, or your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul begins this letter, and again, from our understanding, Paul was really only there for 3 weeks. Again, Silas and Timothy were there longer, but Paul himself seems to only be there for 3 weeks. When he hears from Silas and Timothy all that's going on, he writes this letter to affirm them, to tell the good that is going on. Now, there are things that Silas and Timothy have brought that need to be addressed. It's not a perfect church. But what he does is he starts by writing to them, and he uses a triad that is so familiar to us as Christians. And that's the triad of faith and love and hope, or faith, hope, and love. We are used to that phrase coming from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, faith, hope, and love, these things, but the greatest of these is love. These three things abide, but the greatest of these is love. Before 1 Corinthians is ever written, 1 Thessalonians is written. So while we take it from 1 Corinthians, it may get its root here in a letter to the church in Thessalonica. And he talks about three things. He talks about their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness or perseverance of hope in Jesus Christ. And since Paul put it as a three-point sermon, I think it is behooving of me to just follow his outline and talk about these three things for just a couple of minutes this morning. The first is works of faith. So what is a work of faith? Most of us don't even like the term work when it comes to Christianity. It seems that it's so much about us and we want it all about God, which I totally get. I'm not trying to argue with you. But we sometimes make it to where work means nothing. And it is a beautiful biblical word. Okay? And he uses this word here. And I think part of it can be understood even by what he has to say. I want you to jump down to verse 8 of chapter 1. And I want you to hear what Paul says, because I think he's kind of referring back to some of this issue. He says in verse 8, "Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Paul says, when I think about you guys, and I think about the beginning of this church where you are, he said, I remember the work that you put forth. Your faith is so rooted in Christ that you turned from idols to serve the living God. He takes their faith and he says, your faith is a faith of action. It is a faith that made you decide, I am going to live differently. They were in a society that obviously didn't know Jesus Christ, had some understanding of Judaism and maybe the monotheistic view of God through Judaism, but definitely not of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. They did not have that. So these people are hearing things literally for the first time about Jesus. And he said, you turned, you took an action, you worked your faith. Your faith pushed you to turn from these idols to serve, again, a very active word, to serve the living and true God. It really pushes me to ask myself, how does my faith work? Ephesians 2 verse 10, a familiar passage. "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship created to do good works. This year, 2025, has been our theme of Light the Rock. And we have talked about lighting the rock in prayer, in service, in love, and in truth. And we've been hitting that time after time throughout the first half of this year, and we'll continue on. What we are talking about is a faith that produces works. Not works that produce faith. A faith that produces works. It's a very biblical thing. this past year, and I guess, again, it's from a Jeffrey observation. So I've only been here 4 years. When we first moved here, I went down to Glen Rock. And, of course, we were living in Loganville at the time for just a couple of months before we bought our house in Hanover. I would go down and I would walk a little bit around the streets there in Glen Rock. I met a few people. I talked to a few people, mentioned who I was, that I was the new preacher. I don't know how long that phrase lasts, but I was the new preacher at the Glen Rock Church of Christ. And they would have kind of a question mark look on their face, like, which church is that? I didn't have a complete definition because there's a United Church of Christ right down there in Glen Rock. And it was like, no, it's not that one. We're the one farther out of town a little bit. Oh, and it was always, it was almost always, oh, you're the one with the sign out front. As though that was our identity, was the sign that was out front. Here we are 4 years later. And this year, the leadership has really placed upon us, and I'm a part of that leadership, to connect with Glen Rock in such a way that we as a church would actually get to know the town, the area, the vicinity of Glen Rock. And that the people of Glen Rock would have a better understanding and get to know us as a church family. I believe in the few months that we have been going, so this is the beginning of August, so in the first seven months of this year, I think our reputation in Glen Rock has grown beyond, sadly, beyond what I imagined. Obviously, my image, my imagination isn't all that great, okay? And it is because of the work that has been produced because of our faith. So our faith caused us to do good works that is helping to connect this church and the community of Glen Rock. That's not saying anything about anybody else, but we've really put a focus on Glen Rock. Just our prayer time, and in the bulletin, you have on the back of the bulletin the person that we're praying for this week. Each week we've been praying for different people within the community of Glen Rock, and we've begun to move into some of the business owners of Glen Rock. Each week I try to reach out to whoever it is that we are going to be praying for and let them know that we are praying for them. Brother Diamond, his first name just ran away from me. Tom, thank you, takes a bulletin every Sunday to whoever the business owner is and gives them the bulletin with their name on it and says, I just want you to know we are praying for you as a church. And he's told me how good of a reception he has gotten from people just seeing their name in our bulletin. Right? That is a work that has been produced by love. So we have been praying for these people. When you go down to Glen Rock and you have helped, say with the cleanup down in Glen Rock, even though we have done that for many years, because of our prayer time and connecting with people, even that particular action had a different level of connection to it. When you participated with the Arts and Brew Fest and you were down there doing things with children or just talking with parents and getting to know people, we connected with people on a very personal level. Government people, and it's not a big town, but government people within our little town of Glen Rock, people within the education, the school systems within Glen Rock, know this community of faith now, this church now, is known not just because of a sign out front, but because our faith has caused us to connect in a way that says you are valuable to God and therefore you are valuable to us. And that has been received in a way that has only increased God's reputation within this community. The back to school bash, you have it in your bulletin today. That prayer list, front and back of that little sheet, that insert in there, of people who were coming here for different reasons, but many of them came because they wanted and needed the school supplies and the backpacks that were being given to the children of this community. And many of you got a chance just to visit and talk with and be with those people. And you know, we can argue over numbers of how many people did or did not come, but I'm going to come back to say, when you look at that insert today of people who say, here's something I'd like you to pray for, I'm going to tell you, what do you have to do to define success? I mean, I don't know how you define success if you don't define it by spiritually connecting the lives of people to God. And that is the definition that I am always going to use. Your works based upon your faith has brought a positive reputation of Jesus and this family to this community. So when Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he says, I lift up before God your works that have been produced by your faith. That second aspect is a phrase that he calls a labor of love. And the words work and labor are very similar. The difference really kind of between those two words is this word labor carries with it more of an idea of toiling or of something that can be painful in the process. Okay? So labor has this connection that it is not easy. There's sometimes a pain that can be involved with that. I told you, I mentioned to you about Jason, who was one of the early people there when Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. When everything blows up in Thessalonica and the community is turning against Paul and this teaching of Jesus Christ, the disciples, what few there are, get Paul out of town. That's when he goes to Berea. When he is not able to be found, Acts 17 tells us that they go to the house of Jason and they drag him out before the council, before the people there, the town square, if you will. And they say that Paul, who has turned this world upside down in this name of Jesus Christ, who has come here also, Jason has basically given safe harbor to this man. My point is, they took money from Jason, the officials did, a bond, and said, you know, we really can't find anything wrong, give us some money and get out of our face. And go back home. And my point is, their love for Paul, their love for Jesus came at a price. And sometimes when we labor for Christ in love, it comes at a price. It is not always easy. Look at verses 6 and 7, even in our text. In verse 6, he said, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." You received the word with much affliction. There was a cost, a labor to the love that they had for Jesus Christ. This word labor, connected with love, can be also seen in the fact that sometimes it is difficult to love specifically other disciples. Sometimes not everybody is easy to love. There are just sometimes some people it's just more difficult to love them. I'm sorry, but it is. I hope you're not one of them. If you are, please listen, because then I am talking about you. But this labor of love says, I am going to love you not because you love me. I am going to labor in loving you because you are my brother or my sister. And so, yes, it comes with some toiling. It comes with a price. It comes with some personal giving up of me or my ease or my desire, because I want to build with you something that can only happen between us in Jesus Christ. I desire that. My love for Christ is so important that you and I being family becomes worth any cost that it takes. And then third, the last phrase he uses is steadfast or perseverance of hope in Jesus Christ. These new Christians believed in Jesus even when it seems like the vast majority of the other people of Thessalonica refused to believe. They didn't quit believing just because not everybody became a Christian. I'm not putting some of these group type situations down, but sometimes it is easier to become a Christian or to make a public statement of faith or to be baptized when a whole group of people are doing those things, because you are one of several that is doing it. And there is a wonderful, beautiful, emotional bonding that is drawing you to say, I too want what these other people are doing, and I want to be a part of that. It is actually more difficult to become a Christian when nobody else around you is a Christian. Because now you have to persevere. You have to be steadfast in your hope of who Jesus is. Because when life is not easy, the only thing you have to hold on to is the afterlife. That's really the only thing you have to hold on to. So this perseverance says, I am not going to quit. And I'm not going to quit on Jesus just because it gets tough. Our hope in Jesus causes us to keep on keeping on. Not trudging, okay? I've heard this word trudging a couple of times recently. And it is not like, oh man, I guess I just have to go to church today. You know, if not, Alan's going to give me a call, and then Brent's going to be calling me, and then Denny's going to be calling me, and David's going to be calling me. We got four elders now that are going to be checking up on me, so I guess I better go to church. Okay? If that's trudging, we're missing it. Not trudging, but with great desire and perseverance, I continue to move forward in my walk with Jesus Christ. John Wesley was foundational in the Methodist Church movement. But there was a time where he was pushed because not all the preachers, who were not necessarily all trained, what he would call clergymen, some of them were lay preachers, were not really pushing the kingdom. And when he wrote an article, and in this, actually a letter, and in this letter, I want you to hear what he is quoted as saying. He said, give me 100 men or preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not whether they be clergymen or laymen, they alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. I loved that response. Okay? You know, the church is messing up. Even the preachers are messing up. Things are not going great. And Wesley stops and he says in this letter, you give me 100 people. I'm going to say people. You give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin, who desire nothing but God. And I don't care what their training is, those people will shake the very gates of hell, and the kingdom will expand upon this earth. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, you may agree or disagree a lot with Wesley, but I definitely amen his statement here. Because that is where we need to, our perseverance needs to be of such level that it says, I don't care. I just don't care about anybody else's point of view except for God's. And I am going to live my life 100% all in on Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to sing the song, The Greatest Command. I love the song, by the way. I love hearing the ladies get us started, and then we get adding in a different part by different part. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Paul would write, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. John would write and call us to love one another because he has loved us. I want to be a church and a church family whose reputation of faith and hope and love is based upon the actions that is expressed by that and our devotion to Jesus Christ. If we can help you to express that faith, hope, and love, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?